Let's look at Zechariah. I know that George began and he looked at those visions in the first six chapters last week. And we're going to pick it up in the middle of chapter six this week. And I want to begin by saying that there is a lot going on in Zechariah. Zechariah is 14 chapters, and we are going to look at the second half of the book in 2 weeks. We'll look at part of it this week, we'll look at part of it next week, but even so, we're not going to mine everything. If there's a question you have about a particular saying or reference or oracle or whatever, you can ask me if I don't answer it adequately or address it, but you just can't get into everything. And one of the things that's important to remember with Zechariah is that he's writing toward the end of the Old Testament chronologically, right? He's writing at the time of Nehemiah, or I should say after Nehemiah, even when they're already starting to build the temple around the time after the captivity in the 520s and around 518, he writes the oracles we're going to look at this morning. Some of the oracles we look at this morning. And what he does is he's not only prophesying what's coming down the road, but he's also aware of Old Testament writings that precede him. He's aware of Isaiah. He's aware of Jeremiah. He's, of course, aware of the Torah, the Pentateuch. And so he's latching on to some of those ideas and just looking at the echoes and the reverberations of what he's saying from the prophets of old to now is important to recognize. So we're not going to emphasize that a lot, the ways that he echoes the other prophets of the Old Testament, but at the same time, it's important to recognize that he's aware of them and that he's citing them, all right? We're in the middle of chapter 6, as I mentioned before. Just to give you a basic outline of the structure of Zechariah, we have the first visions of the book, the eight visions that he details in chapters 1 through 6. That is what begins the book. And they're sometimes very difficult to understand, and hopefully you got a good idea of what those are all about last week. But there are visions to begin the book. Then we read in chapters 7 and 8 this ordeal with this question that the people of Israel bring to the priests. And Zechariah gives the word of the Lord in answering that question. He gives them four answers to their question. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. Then following that, there are two burdens, or depending on how you translate the word, two oracles of Zechariah in chapters 9 through 14. And the first set of burdens, or the first burden or oracle, really deals with primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with Jesus Christ's first advent, his first coming. The word advent means coming. That is his time of humiliation on earth when he suffered and died for us. That's in chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 14 look at the Messiah's second coming and his time of glorification on earth. So that's a rough outline. So we've got the eight visions, the question with the four answers, and then the two oracles or burdens of Zechariah in the final chapters. And that's a rough outline of the book. There is a real structure to it. And so it's not just words, 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 words. There are signposts along the line that we can notice to see how Zechariah has set up the book. And it's important to notice that. At the end of the visions, and I know Pastor George and I talked briefly about what he covered last week, but I know he just touched on this. There is this coronation of Joshua the priest, and it's important, I think, to look at this because this is an important prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, and that's where we're going to start today. It's really at the tail end of the eight visions. It's almost like an appendix to the eight visions. And then there's this coronation of Joshua the high priest, and it begins with verse 9 of chapter 6. I'm in Zechariah 6, now reading in verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Okay, so there's this crown, there's a silver and gold designated for the temple of the Lord. The temple right now is being rebuilt. And there's the silver and gold that they're gathering. And they make a crown to put on the head of Joshua the priest. Remember, Joshua is the priest. He is in the line of Levi. Joshua, in this passage, is a type for the coming Messiah. And he's a type in both office, in being a priest, and in name. His name is Joshua. And many of you know that the name for Jesus, the name Jesus, is really the name Joshua. And so here's this priest of the tribe of Levi who is a kind of type. And what he does to Joshua is a great symbol or sign for Christ and his offices. What does he do? He takes a crown, right? He takes a crown and he puts it on the priest. Now, it's true that the priests were to wear a kind of headpiece. They were, and that's part of the garb. But never were the priests to be crowned. And what the Lord instructs Zechariah to do is to put this crown depicting royalty on this priest. A crown was not prescribed for priests. So the crown points to the fact that the coming Messiah is a priest who will be king. As we see in what other Old Testament passage? What's another Old Testament passage that speaks to the fact that the Messiah is not only a king, but a priest? Can you remember? What psalm does Hebrew cite to this fact? Does anyone remember the psalm? 110. There we go. 110, remember? There, if you flip over there very quickly. That's right. The reference to he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he's not just a priest in Psalm 110. After the order of Melchizedek, he's also a king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So here's this king in Psalm 110, but he's more than just a king. He's also, as we read in verse 4, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, the Messiah is more than merely a king. He is also a priest. And here in Zechariah, we see that same truth, okay? And this is an important prophecy that this Messiah coming is more than just a king. But he's also a priest. The priest is going to rule. And so they take this gold, and it's interesting. These men, it seems, come from Babylon. And whether they're Jews from Babylon, from the exile, who are coming back to Jerusalem, or they're Gentiles. I've read the fact that they're Gentiles, and I'll go with that, sure. It's interesting. They're bringing this gold and silver, and then they're fashioning the gold and silver into a crown, and they're putting it on the priest's head to say, not that Joshua is going to rule, but that there's coming a priest who will rule. The Messiah coming, the anointed one coming, will not just be a priest, but will also rule. So this is confirmed in the prophecy that follows in verses 12 and 13. where he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man. Behold the man. That should remind you of what Pilate says to Jesus in John 19:5, where Pilate himself says, behold the man. And here we have an echo, or I should say Pilate's an echo of Zechariah. Zechariah is saying, behold this man. And he says, whose name is Branch. You see, the fact that he's crowning Joshua is not about Joshua. He's pointing at something else. He's saying, Joshua, you're a type of something else. Behold the man whose name is Branch. This isn't true of Joshua. This branch language is true of the Messiah. It's language from Jeremiah, isn't it? Of the Messiah who will come, this branch from Jesse's line who will rule. Whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And the idea of a branch here is that it's a very humble beginning. But then this humble beginning branches up and he builds the temple of the Lord. Just like Joshua is building the second temple at this time, so it is that down the road, this Messiah coming will build the temple. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor. So there's that kingly reference again. And shall sit and rule on his throne. So there's, again, back and back to this royal emphasis on this priest. So there is, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Again, it's pointing forward, saying, we're using you, Joshua, as a prop. And this isn't the only time this is going to happen. Zechariah himself is going to be a kind of prop in chapter 11 when he takes the two staffs, and we'll talk about that down the road here. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Okay, so there's a reference to the branch. Jeremiah 33:15. Right there in verse 12, this nay, his name is Branch. He shall branch out from his place. Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days, and at that time, these are the words of Jeremiah, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Now that's coming from David's line, this branch. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is language that Zechariah would have been very familiar with, this branch language. And now Joshua, this priest, is saying, there's someone who's like you, who is also the branch from David, yet he's a priest and he's got royalty. So thus this branch, he comes from the line of David in Jeremiah 33. He's a righteous ruler there. He executes justice for God. And then back in Zechariah 6, we find out that he builds the temple. So that this points to a different figure tells us that there's a different temple in mind as well. There's a temple coming down the road. This is not the temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua are working on. So the one who builds the temple bears, it says, royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. So it's not only a priest, but he's also a king and yet one who builds the temple. And then in verse 13, there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both. And there's different ways of understanding that little phrase there, the council of peace shall be between them both. It could be a reference to the peace that this priestly king will have between the offices of priest and king. There's a council of peace between these two offices. It could be, this is, I think, an intriguing idea, a council of peace between not the offices, but he will actually bring a council of peace between the people and God the Father. And that too could be what Zechariah is talking about, that this priest is going to bring peace between the people of God and God the Father by his work of redemption. Okay, so at the end of verse 13, and there shall be a priest on his throne. And that too is a great reference, a priest on his throne. So consider how well God's working this out. He sent Jesus to be the king of the Jews, but the Jews rejected their king once he came. Yet through this rejection, the king suffered and died as a priest and a sacrifice. And in this work, the king who came now dies in order that he may bring into his kingdom those who are purged by the sacrifice of himself of which he was not only the offering, but the high priest offering that sacrifice of himself. And so this is a very clear reference to the dual offices of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the prophecy concerning Joshua the priest in the end of these visions. So now moving on to the questions and the four messages of Zechariah in chapter 7 and 8. Here comes this question about fasting. And we have a time marker at the beginning of chapter 7. This signals a break in the book. It tells us that something new is going on. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. So this is King Darius' fourth year, ninth month, fourth day. So it's June 518. The temple rebuilding's not yet completed, but it's begun. Remember, it begins, I think, at 516, if I remember right, and ends around 520. So we have all these date markers in Haggai, too, that really help us. But it's not yet completed, and that's important to understand what's going on here. And the people of Bethel send a couple men to entreat the favor of the Lord. In verse 3, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets. Now, they send them to the priests because the priests were instructed to be the people, to instruct the people in the law. So the Lord wants the priests to instruct the people in the will of God. And so they send these delegates to the priests to try to get an answer to the question. And Zechariah is going to be the one who answers. And he says, should I weep? This is what the question is. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, what are they talking about? Well, this fifth month reference is actually a marker. They had four different fasts that they observed after the time of the exile. And the different fasts that they observed were because of what was happening in Jerusalem. The fifth month was the fast that remembered the destruction of the city and the temple. And now the temple's starting to be rebuilt. And so they're starting to say, wait a minute. What's going on here? God's rebuilding the temple. Maybe we can stop this fast that we're observing, this religious ordinance that we're practicing. Now, they had cooked this up for themselves. That's not a bad thing. But they had, of their own initiative, begun a yearly fast on the fifth month to remember the fact that they had gone into exile. And now that the temple begins to be rebuilt, they want to know, is this something we should continue? And I think what's really driving this question is something else. It's a deeper question. Is the Lord really going to start blessing us? Why are they fasting? Why do they start fasting when they're in exile? Because they want to return to the land. They want to go back. They want the Lord to fulfill his promises to them. All those promises were unfulfilled of glory and peace and a Messiah reigning on his throne. And they want to see this happening. And so they started a fast. And now that it's starting to be completed, they're wondering, is God going to bless us now? Is he going to look down on us in favor? They wanted to stop the fast because they wanted, in a good sense, to feast. They wanted the future blessings of the Lord in his promised kingdom and the Messiah to come immediately. And they're like, is this it? Remember what the apostles asked Jesus right before he ascends in Acts chapter 1? Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. I think that this is that kind of question. Is this it? Is this when the end of the world starts and the Messiah comes? And so they're hoping that all of this is starting now. And so they're looking for the fast to end. And the Lord's answer is going to come in four parts. And part of it's a negative answer and part of it's a positive answer. The first two are negative. The last two are positive, but they had been fasting ever since the exile, and now that the temple was being rebuilt, they wondered if they needed to continue fasting. Remember what, in the Gospels, what do Jesus' disciples do? Do they fast? No. Why? Because the bridegroom's present with them. We don't fast, Jesus says, when the bridegroom's here. When you've got it with you, you don't fast. And that's what they're wondering. They're wondering, can we stop this fast? Can we stop entreating the Lord? Because are the end times coming? So we have four answers. First is the rebuke for false motives, and that's in verses 4 through 7, where the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. So the word comes to Zechariah. The answer comes to Zechariah, and Zechariah gives the answer to this question from the Lord. And that little marker there, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, is the way that we know that it's a distinct answer, because this happens four times. But he says, say to the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So what the Lord is saying here is, what was driving you to fast anyway right now? Was it for me that you fasted? You know, sometimes we go through religious exercises, even the ones instructed by God in His Word, and we're really doing it for ourselves. And this passage here points to the fact that even in the Old Testament, God wasn't interested in people just going through motions for their own selves, for their own glory. So He says, was it for me that you fasted? In other words, were you really doing this because you're interested in me? Now, some people take this idea that you shouldn't go through religious practices with false motives. You should do it sincerely. And they swing way over here and they say, well, then we shouldn't do anything religious, right? That's all needless, because what matters is your heart. God isn't interested in you doing anything. Well, no, He is. He tells you to attend church services. He tells you to read the Bible. He tells you to pray. He tells us to fast. He tells us to do these things. And the point of this lesson here is not stop it all. Just hang it all up. The point is, have a heart behind it that's really interested in me and my glory. So it's a good thing you're here today, but make sure that you're not doing it for yourself. There are lots of churches out there where churches become merely a kind of social organism, a kind of social club. And people come just so they can see. I think sometimes my children just like to see their friends on a given Sunday. God isn't pleased when we just want to see our friends, when we just want to hobnob and catch up with our good friends. Does that mean that you shouldn't have good friends at church and that you shouldn't fellowship? Well, of course not. But that can't be the primary reason why we do things. Again, we come to meet God. We come to seek His face because we love Him. We want to bring Him glory. We want to worship His name. We love Him first and foremost. And then all these other things kind of fall into place, don't they? When that's the guiding principle, when that's the guiding factor. And so that's what God is saying here. It's not just stop the whole fast, but He's saying, what was driving you to begin with? Was it me or was it yourselves? Did you fast for my sake? He said, even when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? So this reminds us, doesn't it, of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And God's saying, right now, when you eat and drink, are you doing it for my glory? Well, then what good is it to fast if you're not even doing that for my glory? What good is it to withhold yourself from those things if it's already something that you just do for yourself anyway? And so He then pushes even further. Are you really interested in obeying me? That's His point in verse 7. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Isn't this something you already know? This problem of going through the motions, God isn't interested in us worshiping for our own satisfaction. He wants us to come and offer our worship simply because He is God and He's worthy of worship and we love our God. And I think that's a really important principle that He's driving home here. Okay, so now the second answer. Repentance is required. And so He says, and thus the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is the second answer. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention, that is, the previous generation, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Okay, so why were they fasting anyway? They were fasting because they had been sent into exile. Why had they been sent into exile? Because they had rejected the Lord, rejected his word, and treated others with contempt. And they had committed sins, worst of all, against vulnerable people. Now, when he brings up the people and how they mistreated the people, his point here is, you know, of course, he just addressed the fact that they need to do things for his honor and glory, but now also how you treat others matters. And they were mistreating the vulnerable. They were oppressing the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor. And so they were taking advantage of the lowly people in their midst. And the Lord, it says, was angered by this. What good was a fast if they were going to continue in the very sins that caused the exile to begin with? Repentance is required. God wants us to turn to him and to turn away from sin. So why wasn't God bringing in these glorious days of restoration? Because they were involved with the very sin. So if they really are fasting because they want the Lord to restore the kingdom and to bring in this glory and bring in the Messiah, well, then you better be turning away from the very reasons why I exiled you, the practices you were involved with for which I sent you into Babylon and into the land of captivity. So turn away from those things. This is what I have instructed you to do. And that's what they did before. They turned a stubborn ear. They refused to hear the word of the Lord. And that's their other sin. They turned a stubborn shoulder to God and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts, it says, diamond hard. And so great anger came upon them. And I wonder, when we look at these verses here, talking about how they responded to the word of God, how do we respond to the word of God? What is our heart like when the word of God starts to push against it? When God says, this is something you need to turn from, this is something you need to do. How do we respond? Is our heart a heart of flesh that responds to God in obedience? Or is it diamond hard, like a rock, a stubborn heart that says, I don't want anything to do with what the Word of God says on this matter? It says, they didn't want to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And I wonder if we sometimes are like this. I wonder if sometimes we don't respond with a humble, pliable heart to what God says, and instead we turn, as it were, a shoulder. If it wasn't the case that we did this, why do we continue in the sins that we continue in? Why do I continue in the sins that I continue if I'm not just giving God a stubborn shoulder and saying, this is, you know, really, I know better? And sometimes it's a matter of just humbling ourselves to receive the word from whoever that messenger is that's giving us the word of God. That's sometimes one of the biggest obstacles, is we don't recognize that God's speaking through his word as it's being explained and applied by his messenger. And for whatever reason, we put up roadblocks. And we say, well, that person is X, so I don't need to listen to what God says. But what God wants us to do is to just listen to his word as it's being taught and applied. But even on this point, a fast is nothing if they're backing it up with a life if they're not backing it up with a life that's compassionate, like the Lord their fasts appeal to. They want the compassion of God. They want him to show them mercy, right? That's why they're fasting to him. But how are they treating these people? Are they treating them with compassion and love? Then there's third, the restoration of favor. And so now he speaks again of the great work he is going to do in the future for his people. Remember, again, okay, why are they asking this? They want to know, is this the time? Is this the time that the temple's going to be finished in all of its glory and the Messiah's going to come and there's going to be peace and there's going to be the branch on the throne of David? And are all these things going to happen now? And God says, I am going to do a work. And that's in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. So let's look here. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, because I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. So what is he saying here? He's saying, I'm not giving up. All those things are going to happen. All those things you're fasting for are going to happen down the road. And it is going, I am going to come and I'm going to bless Jerusalem. I am going to make it my dwelling place. God is going to dwell in Zion. That day is coming. That day still hasn't come. It's still coming. He's going to dwell in Zion and he's going to complete his holy work in her. Notice, Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God is more than just going to dwell in Jerusalem, but he's going to make that city a holy city, that is, a city of righteousness, a city of faithful people, the faithful city. So what is this prophecy saying? This prophecy is saying that down the road, when God does his work of restoration in the millennium, he is going to change his people. He's going to complete his work of holiness in them. And there are going to be Jews who turn to Jesus Christ in faith and go into this millennium as holy, righteous people and populate the city. And it's going to be a city where people seek the Lord. It's not going to be like here, you know, where there's only a few. In Hendersonville, I'm not trying to make us into Elijah. That's not our point here, where we think we're the few and the chosen here. There are lots of godly people in Hendersonville. My point is, everybody, you go, I mean, you think of a Christian nation. This is the Christian nation. He's going to make it the holy city. He's going to make it a faithful city, the holy mountain. And that's going to be what he does in the future, and it's going to be glorious, and he's going to work in people and change them and regenerate them. And those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ have been regenerated now, where God has begun that work in us by the Spirit, kind of like a down payment to the kingdom to come. This work that he's talking about here, that he's going to do in Jerusalem, we have the down payment of that work in us right now. And that's why we're marked by holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and godliness. Despite all our failings, he hasn't finished it. It's a down payment, but it's proof positive of the fact that down the road, he's going to do this work. And not only that, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be blessed with long life and fruitfulness. There's kids playing in the street. You see old men and old women there. and their life is continuing on in this great holy city. And then verse 6, I want to make sure you take a look at verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Remember back in chapter 4, how does Zechariah describe the day in which these people were living? This is verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zechariah, or Zerubbabel, I should say. So the point of that reference is the city's going to be really big. That's what he's talking about in chapter 4. But it's a day of small things. And it seemed, you hear this prophecy, and perhaps even to you and to me, living in the United States in the 21st century, wondering, is Jesus going to come back? Is he going to come back? When is he coming back? When is all of this sin, this hurt, this suffering going to be put to an end? Is it really going to happen? And we begin to think that this is a day of small things, and we think that we're weak and we hobble along. They thought, when Zechariah explained these things of what God's going to do in Jerusalem, they thought, that's too marvelous. I can't believe that. I can't believe what God's going to do. It's too marvelous for them to even believe it. But what does God say? Is it marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts, the God who created all things, the God who is all-powerful, the God who does what he wills? Is it too marvelous for him? I wonder, what is too marvelous for us when we think about what God can do? What is too marvelous? What is the cap that you put on God? Well, he can do this and this and this, but this, no way, that's too marvelous. He can't do that. God says, is it too marvelous for me to do what I'm going to do in Jerusalem? I'm not saying this morning that God's going to heal Julie Herbster. Okay? That may not be in God's will. But is it too much for him? Not at all. Well, let's not get distracted, though. What is the thing that's too marvelous in our eyes sometimes? Sometimes it is what he's going to do in the end. That's why we don't live for eternity. That's why we live for today. That's why we get caught up with affairs. That's why we get upset when we stub our toe. That's why we get upset at circumstances in this life, because we don't believe that God can really do what he says he's going to do, and that living for eternity is actually worth it. And we say it's too marvelous for God to do it. And so we put stock and invest in this age rather than the age to come. And we don't obey the Lord like we ought, because we don't believe that he can actually do what he says he can do. But God says, is it too marvelous for me? Is it too marvelous for me to do this? I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord of armies. I'm the King of the earth. I'm the Almighty God. And I can do whatever I want. And you'll see someday that all that I've said is true and that it's worth living for. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Can you imagine? Sometimes, even this, Jews just confessing Jesus Christ. I mean, today, they're defined by that hardness, aren't they? And God's saying that there is coming a day where they will profess Christ, and he will be their God. And that's not too marvelous for God to do. Verses 7 and 8 talk of God's unifying restoration in the work of the future. They will be my people. I will be their God. Verses 9 through 13, then apply this to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine will give its fruit. The ground will give its produce. The heavens shall give its dew. Even though things are small now, there's not even wages for the workers. Even though they're discouraged, it's a day of small things. No, the Lord says, I will fulfill my word. So don't be discouraged. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. And then he says, as I purposed, this is verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And all the Lord is saying here is, did I somehow drop the ball when I purposed to actually judge you and to send you into exile? I purposed to do that. Did I fail in doing that? No. I sent you into exile. I judged you. I punished you. I made sure that happened. Well, if I made sure that happened, how much more will I make sure in the future that I will restore you and give you peace? So don't be discouraged. Fear not. And do the things that you know you ought to do before me. Follow me because it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. So the people of Judah were to go forward with the building of the temple, but also to follow God's word through truth-telling, peaceful judgment, charitable thoughts toward others, and oath-keeping. And the point here was, yes, the Lord will be fulfilling his promises. They are as good as done. But meanwhile, it's important to walk before him according to what he's commanded. If you're going to invent a fast for me, make sure you're doing the things I've told you to do. If you're going to add something, make sure you're going back and doing the things that you know are right. And then the fast become feasts. In the last few verses of chapter 8, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And so the point now is for them to love truth and peace in the present time. All these fasts that they were commemorating, and these all, as I said before, commemorated different devastating times in their history. And God's taking the fasts that remember the devastation, and he's turning them into feasts. And that's what it will be like for us someday. There are times where we grieve on earth now, where we're sad on earth now, but God turns that into feasts in the years to come, when he restores his kingdom on earth. Verses 20 through 23 talk about people coming and following the Jews into the kingdom and not just working in his people, the people of Israel, but in the whole world. So we see in verses 20 and 23, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. So God's going to do a work not just in the people of Israel, but all over the world in bringing people to himself. Many people, even people from powerful nations, turn their back on the military strength of those nations in order to have a better king, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies in Jerusalem. And in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's what we do today, isn't it? We, too, hang on the robes of these Jews and say, we know you have the true God. that he is with you. And that's what the worship will be like. Although we're hanging, I suppose, on the robe of Jesus Christ, of that Jew. And yet you see all these pagans, as it were, humbly hanging on the robes, being dragged to Jerusalem happily to worship the true and living God. And this too is would have been a fantastic prophecy for them to get their minds around. Little would they know the kind of work that God is going to do throughout the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring people to profess the name Jehovah God and to worship him from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we're a part of that work right now. But would they have seen that? Would they have seen people worshiping the Lord of hosts in a little structure in Hendersonville, North Carolina, professing to worship the true and living God, the God that the Jews profess? And that's what we do. That's what we do. We worship the true and living God that they profess. We confess with them, the Lord is one. And notice that they say, right there at the end of chapter 8, last verse of chapter 8, let us go with you, they say, for we have heard that God is with you. There were times that God was with Israel, and there were times when he was not. He was with them at Sinai in special glory, at Solomon's temple. He was with them at other times too, where the Shekinah glory dwelt in the temple. And then he was with them most profoundly when Jesus Christ, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, walked on earth. And in that future day, when all of Israel is saved, God will be with Israel again. Christ will reign, and God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, will be king. And we will all come to God through the one who was and is Emmanuel. And so when we turn to Christ in faith, we too can even say that God is with us as his Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. So even now, we can say, God is with us. And this is a good thought for us to go into our morning worship service with, to remember that even now, we don't see him, we don't touch him, we don't hear him whistling behind our ears, but we know that the Holy Spirit, by faith, we know that the Holy Spirit is present with us, and that when we worship the true and living God, God is with us and blessing us. And so with hearts that are raised to the glory of God, let us go through these religious exercises this morning for his glory with hearts of faith, knowing in confidence that we're not inventing this faith or our worship practices for ourselves. We do what he told us to do. Yet with faith we say, we love God and we are approaching him in fear and reverence this morning and lifting high his name. And when the word of God is read, let's not have hard hearts of diamond, stone, but soft hearts to receive it. Let us sing his praises with willing minds and able hearts. Let us pray with the prayers. Let us exalt our God this morning, knowing that God is with us and the privilege it is to have the Lord Jehovah blessing what we do today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and even sometimes books that appear on the outset hard to understand and even have passages that boggle the mind and you puzzle over them and we wrestle with them to understand them. I thank you that in all, it is a clear word that you've given to us, and there are things in this word that we can take with us and hold on to. Of special promise in these verses is the word that you are with those who are your people. And I pray even this morning that we would recognize that we're not going through motions, but that the true and living God is present with us. I pray that we would have hearts of faith that see into the future all that you're going to do, and that we would not consider it as too marvelous, and that we live in light of eternity. Father, these things are hard for us sometimes to do, and so we look to you for your grace to help complete these things in us and applying all the different passages and hoping in Christ. And we thank you for this one who is not only our King, but the one who has reconciled us to you. He is our priest, our sacrifice. I thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ our Lord, and we confess him this morning and hold on to him, our mediator and our king, and look forward to when he comes to reign. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.